Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Morning. We're in John chapter number 19 this morning, verses 28 to 30. John 19, verses 28. Our mini series from the book of John, and specifically from verses 16 to 37 here in chapter 19, we're calling that Looking Up at the Cross with John. Looking Up at the Cross with John. It's a study of some of the observations that John made as he was looking on the cross, the observations he wants us to make as we look upon the cross. And so each week as we inch closer to the end of this fourth gospel, we're going to remind ourselves why it was written. And John 20 tells us, it says, Jesus did many other signs not written in this book, but these are written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And as I've told you, it's very important when John says, I didn't write everything, that really wants, it kind of makes you want to pay attention to the things he did write, because what he did write is just packed full of meaning. We saw a little bit about that last week, and I'll try to show you a little bit more of that this week as we get to the end of the message. Now, overall, our mini-series is meant to convey this big idea that there is more to Jesus than meets the eye. Every week, I've wanted you to see that concept. There's more to Jesus than meets the eye. So much we just overlook, mainly because we don't have the background that, say, the Jewish people had in the Old Testament scriptures. And so, little by little, every week, just trying to give you a little bit more of that background so you can really have a depth and a richness of your understanding of Jesus. So far, we've covered four observations in this series. Number one was crucifixion was Christ's coronation. Two, Jesus' death fulfilled oodles of prophecies. Three, the king of the world cares about his individual subjects. Four, Christ's life and death achieved the new creation. All the audio and the notes for those sermons are on the website, so you can check that out if you'd like. Today in verses 28 to 30, I want you to look there with me, and I want you to see what John has for us. He says this. He says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, and this is to fulfill the scriptures. Again, John's a good narrator. He tells us stuff like that. He said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch. Now, told you last week that was an important phrase, right? Hyssop branch. Tell you why here in a minute. And they held it to his mouth. They put the sponge full of sour wine on the hyssop branch. They held it to his mouth. When Jesus, it kind of gives you an idea of how tall the cross may or may not have been, by the way. A little extra nugget there for you. When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, which means paid in full. And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit, which is to say that he handed it over willingly. John was using specific Greek words to say specific things. Last time we saw how the Gospel of John is comparable to the book of Genesis. It opens with a nod to the original creation. Remember that in the beginning God, was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were created by him. It opens with a nod very clearly to the old creation. And then John offers seven signs that confirm to us that Jesus, and when we say Jesus, we got to remember he's God in a human body. Say that with me. Jesus is God in a human body. So when you see these seven signs, they're confirming that God in a human body was repeating what he had done in the beginning. What did he do in the beginning? He created and then he rested. You were paying attention last week. That's really good. He created and he rested. His life and his death were the genesis of a new creation. Don't miss that. Not only did he have a sacrificial death on our behalf, that was part of what saves us, but also his obedient life is part of what saves us. Pastor R.C. Sproul famously said that Jesus not only died for us, he lived for us. Union with Jesus by faith is what credits us with everything Jesus did to glorify his Father in life and death. And this is going to be observation number five this morning. Observation number five, Christ's life and death achieved our salvation. I really want to dig into this point. I hope you'll be as excited about it as I am, because it is just wonderful. While we've touched on the concept, again, back in observation two, we touched on the concept. What I want to do today is I want to consider three very specific ways that Jesus finished the failed work of Adam and Israel. Three specific ways that Jesus finished the failed work of Adam and Israel. Remember we talked about this when we talked about the servant of the Lord? You recall that? We're going to try to understand how these three specific things inform our faith. Number one, he proved that oneness with the Father involves obedience. Number two, he revealed his Father's true heart. And the third thing we'll look at today is he redeemed his Father's fallen creation. So number one, first, let's see how Jesus proved that oneness with the Father involves obedience. Oneness with the Father involves obedience. How did he prove that? Now, let me ask a question that you may have caught on to when Pastor Russ was praying the confession this morning. Did you know, and this is surprising for some people, did you know that not every person has the right to claim to be a child of God? We kind of take that for granted in our society. And I know that sounds a little edgy, a little controversial, but that's a fact. Not every person, the average person, doesn't have the right to claim that they are a child of God. Now, God may have created you, but Jesus said that sin makes us children of the devil. People are shocked to find that out. Like, what? It's true. Not every creation of God is a child of God. John 1:12, for example, we learned this, and maybe we glossed over it when we saw it last time, but John 1:12 says that we must believe in Jesus to be granted the right to rejoin the family. So, man, that's an important principle, right? There is no becoming a son or a daughter of God without believing in the Son of God. Very important principle to consider this morning. That's John 1:12, and I've got those on there for you. Links in the sermon notes. I mean, just plenty for you to just go to town with. What this means for us is, of course, that something is wrong with the way every person is born. So the world likes to say, well, I was born that way. Well, there's something wrong with the way all of us are born. And so we don't want to just claim that as like some privilege, something that's good. It's not. We're born with a sin sickness. We're born with something wrong with us. This is why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. Another very important principle that we believe. Jesus had to be born of a virgin. It's why Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:6 that humans can only reproduce human life. But the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. That's John 3:6. It's also why God sent his Son to show us that being a child of God involves acting like one. Now there's a principle we ought to think about. Being a child of God involves acting like one. That's what Jesus shows us. For instance, in chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Not a lot of people saying that in this world today. Following my will, my dreams, my desires, whatever I think is best for me. Jesus comes and he says, no, there's a better way to live, to do the will of him who sent us, the will of him who created us, and accomplish his work. We were created on purpose for a purpose. In John 10:30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. in John 15. Jesus illustrated oneness, because that's a principle maybe we don't quite understand. He illustrated oneness with a metaphor. He is like a vine, and we are like branches. We can understand that, right? Branches grow from the vine. Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Do you hear the dependent nature of how we were created, how God designed us? We weren't created to live independent of God. We can't fulfill our created potential without living in union with or dependence on Him. The essence of sin really is a refusal to let God objectively define our identity. Identity is an important word. It's a word that gets tossed around pretty aimlessly in our culture. But the essence of sin is a refusal to let God objectively define our identity. The essence of sin is a quest to self-define, isn't it? To say we're going to mix our God-given identity with earthly labels. And we really have to be careful about that because we do that a lot. We take earthly labels and we combine them with the word Christian. And these are things that just don't go together. National labels. Tribal labels. Psychological labels, therapeutic labels, sexual labels. We have to be careful because sin causes us to identify in ways that God never intended. Jesus came to clarify what it means to be a person. When we look at Jesus, we understand more about what it means to be a person. Anybody want to be a person? We don't get to define what a person is. God defines that. And so He sent His Son to show us because we were getting off track. He clarifies what it means to be a person, which involves denying urges that impede human thriving and not expecting God to conform to our will and our whims. Boy, we just love it if God would just do what we say, right? God would just show up like that genie in the bottle, you know, you rub that thing and God's, you know, rub the Bible and God pops out and just grants every wish, right? That would be amazing. Actually, that would be amazingly bad. We can't expect God to conform to our will and our whims. I'll give you, for instance, there was a time where I was kind of coming to see the idea of self-control as a spiritual fruit. Galatians 5, if you haven't read it, you should check it out. It talks about the works of the flesh, and it talks about the works of the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And as I came to understand self-control as a fruit of the Spirit, what I had to do was I had to repent, and I had to change. My life, like many others' lives, had become overloaded. Anybody's life overloaded? My life became overloaded with good things, but not the best things. We're like kids in a candy store when it comes to life, aren't we? We just want all the candy. But then what happens when you eat all the candy? You get a tummy ache, right? Like, that was my life. I just thought I could add and add and add and add and just take on and take on and take on with no discernment. And so I had to realize if the Holy Spirit, if that's a fruit of His Spirit, like, He's trying to produce self-control in me. And so the more I grow in Christ, the more self-controlled I have to be. The more I have to deny my urge to just eat all the candy, right? I was living in a way that basically gave the idea, or at least I had the idea, that God had not made me with limits. We reject the idea of being limited. We think we're unlimited, but God has given us limits. One of those is that we have to depend on Him, right? I lived as if God didn't have plans and purposes for my life, good plans and good purposes for my life. And what I most of all realized, especially as I was going through the book of John this year in chapter 10, I realized that I had mistaken the voice of the enemy for the voice of my shepherd. You ever do that? It's easy to do. And you know how you tell the difference? Satan's voice says stuff like, do more, be more, you can have it all. That's the voice of Satan. God's voice says stuff like, pace yourself, abide in me, work from a place of rest, like we talked about last week. That's the voice of our shepherd. It's like Jesus, I mean, one of the easiest ways to remember the voice of the shepherd is, he says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the voice of the shepherd. The enemy just wants you to perform. And so here's one way Christ's finished work informs our faith. If we desire focus over frenzy, to be better and not just busy. Anybody want to be better and not just busy? And to enjoy the fruit. Who wants to enjoy the fruit of long-term faithfulness? Anybody ever taste that? It is good. Then like Jesus, we have to practice a oneness with the Father that involves obedience. Secondly, Jesus revealed that revealed to us his Father's true heart. Jesus revealed his Father's true heart. A couple of scriptures here. John 1:18. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with God, has made him known. So Jesus made the invisible God known. Isn't that cool? That's John 1:18. Now recall the prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17. John 17, he says, I have brought you glory. He was talking to his Father. He says, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. There it is again. He says, I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. There it is again in John 17. He's praying for our obedience. And he also prayed for our oneness in John 17. Now Christ's aim in everything he did, including the cross. Again, it wasn't just the cross that purchased our salvation. It was his life and his death. So everything Jesus did, including the cross, was to clear up our misconceptions about God's true heart. For instance, if Jesus was God in a human body, which he was, then the cross irrefutably proves that God loves us too much to leave us in our fallen condition. Right? Jesus is God in the body. He's on the cross. That's just irrefutable proof that he loves us too much to leave us in our fallen condition. He doesn't want us left there. And he has gone to the ends of the earth to make sure that that doesn't have to happen. So it's illogical then to blame God for suffering. You think about it. When his word says that human sin is to blame for suffering, and it describes how his son suffered on our behalf, met us in our pain, and showed us how not to give up on God in life's worst moment. Like, it is illogical for us as believers who understand his word to blame him for human suffering. The reformer Martin Luther said something that I just kept thinking about and thinking about this week. It says, in Christ crucified is the true theology and knowledge of God. That's really good. He goes on to say, he says, as long as one doesn't know Christ, he doesn't know the true God, the God hidden in suffering. There's a depth of relationship that we cannot fathom until we realize that Jesus proved that oneness with the Father involves obedience, and that Jesus revealed his Father's true heart. Now, these are very convicting truths if you start thinking about them, and they can leave us feeling discouraged. They can leave us feeling hopeless unless we consider one more way that Christ's finished work informs our faith, and that'll be our third and final point this morning. Thirdly, Jesus redeemed his father's fallen creation. Anybody glad for that? Jesus redeemed his father's fallen creation. Scripture proves that it's not God's heart to leave us feeling guilty or judged or ashamed or hopeless. John 13, as we saw, Jesus came. He loves us to the end. And in chapter 19, we see the extent of that love, don't we? Isn't the extent of God's love seen on the cross? That he loves us so much that he went to the depths of hell. He went to the very valley of the shadow of death to rescue us and redeem us and remake us. He finished or fulfilled all that God required to satisfy his justifiable wrath against our sin. God couldn't just wave his arm and make our judgment go away. It had to bear a penalty. A penalty had to be paid. And so Jesus finished that. He fulfilled that so that imperfect people like us get to enjoy perfect peace with God. Isn't that something? Imperfect people like us get to enjoy perfect peace with God. You say, well, how can you be certain of that? Well, if you recall last week and earlier in the message today, I mentioned that hyssop branch. Let's dig into that a second, can't we? The hyssop branch. This hyssop branch, that I told you last week, it points back to Israel's annual Passover feast. It was an important part of that. It began in the book of Exodus. That's where we find the first Passover. In Exodus 12, as an example, Moses instructed Israel to smear lamb's blood on their doorposts as an act of faith, right? Put the blood on there as an act of faith, and you will be saved. I don't know about you, but that sounds a little fishy, don't you think? But they did it as an act of faith. They trusted in the blood of the Lamb. See where I'm going with this? It became an annual tradition for sin-weary Jews to travel to Jerusalem's temple to sacrifice unblemished and unbroken lambs as an atonement or a covering for their sin. And these annual trips were also a reminder how the God who redeemed their ancestors in Egypt continues to work on their behalf. So John wanted his readers to see this truth. That's why he brings up the hyssop branch. He brings up a lot of things. Even if we don't observe Jewish festivals, because I don't know many of you who observe Jewish festivals, but John wants us to see this truth nonetheless. Now, let me ask you a question this morning, just to sort of bring this home. How many have ever, and admit it, guys, how many have ever been on a highway and missed directional signs? Okay, good. We're all being honest this morning, most of us. Debbie's being honest for Nick. That's good. She feels very vindicated right now. We all know what it's like to be on the highway and you miss a directional sign, and then you got to go like 2 more miles to find the ramp and then get off. And then when you get to there, if you're on the phone, sometimes you pass that one, right? Is that just me? Okay, so you know what it's like. You're driving along, you're missing directional signs. Now, for several reasons, we tend to read the Bible like mindless drivers who miss signs on the highway. I'm not condemning anybody. I'm in the same group. Like, oh, how did I teach on John for 2 years and not see that? Right? So it's easy to do. Because one reason is we just don't have the depth and the background that a lot of people, the first readers of the Bible, the Jewish people, they had. And so we're trying to make it up. We're trying to figure it out as we go. And so we read the Bible like mindless drivers who miss signs along the way. So in closing, I want you to consider just a few of John's signposts that he erected on the road to the cross. Can we look at that for just a minute? Chapter 1. We're told that John the Baptist said, this seems like a big one to me, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Big road sign, yes? He dropped that one in chapter 1. In chapter 6, He drops another one. He puts another sign on the road to the cross. He tells us that Jesus fed a wilderness crowd. Where were the Jewish people after they came out of Exodus? In the wilderness. And so he fed a wilderness crowd, and he said, after the Exodus, your fathers ate the bread in the wilderness and they died. I'm the living bread that came out of heaven. Jesus said this stuff in John 6. It's like, how did we miss that sign? I'm the living bread that came from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I'll give for the life of the world is my flesh. Boy, that sure puts some meat on the bread here, right? The bread that I'll give for the life of the world is my flesh. Whoever feeds on my flesh drinks my blood, and he said in that chapter, abides in me, has eternal life. And I will raise him up in the last day. That's the promise that we celebrate when we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. Don't you think it's worth celebrating something like that every week? So what do you suppose the Apostle John wanted us to see as we look up at the cross on Passover week? You remember how he told us that in John 13? He said, oh, by the way, it's Passover week when Jesus is going to be crucified. So what do you suppose he wants us to see when we look up at the cross on Passover week? And then we hear the Lamb of God saying, it is finished. And someone holds up a hyssop branch to the Lamb of God on Passover week, who said, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit. What we're to see is that God's own lamb, reference to Genesis 22, by the way, God's own lamb was giving his life as the ultimate sacrifice for sin, achieving our salvation in many, many ways. I've shown you three this morning, including obedience, revelation, and redemption. Do you realize John posted all these signs for us? They weren't just for his first century audience, they were for us. So when sin and suffering leave us feeling battle-weary and hopeless, these signs direct us to do exactly what God's faithful people have always done. All the way back to the very first Passover, what God's faithful people have always done. We have always realized that our hope is built in nothing, finish the sentence with me, nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Shame it took the hymn writer so long to figure that one out, right? As an act of faith, just like that act of faith when they painted the doorposts in Egypt, as an act of faith, we can apply the body, the life of Jesus, the blood, the death of Jesus, the Lamb, to our lives. We can count on Christ's finished work to fill those ongoing gaps between our best efforts and God's supreme holiness, because we just can't quite get there. And we can trust his promises, just like Israel did. We can trust his promises to make all things right and rescue us once and for all. Let's pray. Father, your word becomes more amazing to me every time I read it. Not only have you helped us understand your supreme holiness and our utter sinfulness, but you've also packed lots of signs and wonders in there to help us know your love and your relentless desire to rescue and redeem us. Of course, we know your word is not just to be admired or cherished, but to enjoy. We're to enjoy its fruits. And if we're to enjoy its fruits, then we must believe it. We have to accept its corrections, and we have to live by its instructions. And Lord, that's difficult. So help us as we do that together. Help us as we support one another and invite one another to cherish and enjoy the fruit of your word. So as we look upon the life and the death of your son, we ask for your help, for your guidance, and we praise you for your tremendous mercy and grace. We pray these things in your name. Amen.